getting your testaments ready. I assure you I don't feel one bit cramped for time whatsoever. In fact, I'll quit when I run out of breath, and my wife says that will be endless. But my problem is I have a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis, and eventually it has a tendency to break down and run out. So we'll go as long as I think I have your attention, and we'll cover as much territory as we possibly can, and then I repeat, we will have the break. Now get your Bibles ready, please, and if somebody's here without a Bible or a New Testament, slide yours across. We're only interested in one thing. What does the Word of God say? We are not interested in anybody's testimony, including mine. We are not interested in anybody's experience or experiences, including mine. We're interested in what God says. There's a dearth of knowing what God says in our world today. We're hearing a great deal about what people say. But what God says is what we need to know. And before somebody says it, let me deal with it, in which somebody says, well, what you're giving us is your interpretation of the Scripture. That is simply not so. We will endeavor to treat the Scripture as it says it. And that's the only thing that you can honestly do. I was speaking for InterVarsity in one of our great Midwestern universities one night in the chapel. They had assigned me my topic, is Christianity credible and can a thinking man have faith? I had 20 minutes to deal with it, and then they threw it open to questions, and that's when it gets interesting, because everybody's there, professors, students, Christians, secular people, Jews, atheists, the whole works, they're all there, and the questions really fly. During all of the question period, I saw one character sitting way in the back. He had long hair that was clear down over his collar. He had a beard that hadn't been trimmed in many a day. His feet were bare except for sandals. He had on blue jeans in which both knees were broken and the kneecaps were showing through. And he had on a sweatshirt cut very low with the chest hair hanging out over it. And I thought to myself as I looked at him, buddy, you have to be on the verge of expulsion or you wandered in from somewhere else. Then at the close, he waited for me and I wondered what was going to happen. And he came up and introduced himself to me as Dr. So-and-so, and suddenly I realized I was not talking to a student on the verge of expulsion. I was talking to a member of the faculty. And that's not at all unusual in our modern universities. And he said to me, Mr. Gardner, would you please come over to my digs and rap with me for a while? I said I would be glad to do so. So he took me over to the bachelor quarters where he had his digs. And I have never heard a place better described than that. I have been in coal mines that look better than that place. And we grabbed a couple of bean bags and sat on them in the middle of the floor and we began to talk. Now he was a doctor of philosophy and a member of the philosophical faculty. And after a few minutes, I took out my testament and began to tell him what the Word of God has to say, whereupon he stopped me and said, oh, I'm not interested in that because that's your interpretation of what the Bible says. That was all he needed to say. At that point, I said, sir, you invited me over here to rap with you, right? He said, yes. I said, I have been here now 35 minutes. I haven't seen one box, one present, one ribbon, one tag. I haven't seen anything like this at all. When are we going to start rapping? And he said, oh, I didn't mean that. And I said, well, that's what I thought your interpretation was. He said, no, you have to take language for just what it says. And I said, then, sir, would you please be honest enough just to take the Bible for what it says and not try to edit anything else to it? People are constantly evading the clear teaching of Scripture by finding these kind of rationalizations. So all we'll endeavor to do these nights is to go verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph and see what it says. And if it bothers you, I'm sorry in one sense, in another I'm not, because it's time you took a long look at it. Now, in that regard, let me remind you that the three chapters we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, are not isolated units. Neither are the verses. They are one unit. You begin at the first verse of chapter 12, and you don't quit until you get to the last verse of chapter 14. Now, in reality, you ought to go straight through chapter 15. Because the Corinthians not only had problems in this regard, they also had heresy in the midst, in which some of them did not even believe in the resurrection anymore. That's why Paul said in chapter 15, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And that is why he wrote that particular apologetic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we all love so much and use at the Easter time. Now, when we're through, as the pastor said, we'll have a question time. Let me just briefly repeat to you why we have it. We have it because many times in going quickly, and I have never been able to go any other way, things get lost or things are said, and then you say, "I wish I could go back over and consider that," or there's a question arises. And so we have it for clarification and amplification, so that nothing is missed, and in the repeating or the amplifying of what is said, or the verse that perhaps was missed, we can go back and nail it down. Somebody says, in every place I go, "Why can't we stand up and ask our questions?" Simply because we got a lot of people that want to make speeches. They don't want to ask questions, they want to make speeches. Now, if you want to make a speech, friend, go hire your own hall, put out your own advertising, invite the public, and bless your heart, go to it. Speak all you want. But you're in our hall, and we ask you to obey the rules as they are. And to write your questions out, that's good for some of you. Some of you haven't done that much writing in the last 20 years. And write your questions out and think them through so that they are a cohesive question and you can ask it. Now, one more thing while you're finding the place, and I'm sure by this time some of you have found it. And that is that there is a little booklet available for you which has much of the same material, only digested down. And if they're all gone afterwards, the pastor knows where he can get more. He can send to the publisher. He knows, and he will be more than happy to do so. So you're more than welcome to do that. And that will also help you because psychology teaches us that we retain about 40% of what we hear. We retain 60% of what we hear and see. That is why we often use visual aids. And we retain approximately 80% of what we hear, see, and do. So if you take the book and read it, it will rivet things in your mind. Now, getting back then to our passage, and by this time you've found it. A brief bit of review, first of all. After 11 chapters of dealing with the carnalities at Corinth, and there were plenty of them, as we saw last night, Paul finally opens chapter 12 by talking about the spirituals, or the spiritualities. Now, it is inconceivable to me that everybody does not know that the originals were written in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew, but there just might be some like that. And they're translated over into English. The word Paul uses, spiritual, translated spiritual, in the first line of verse 1 is pneumatica. Now, you recognize it because that word pneuma has come down to us today. We have pneumatic tires. They are tires with air in them. We have a pneumatic drill. You've heard that out on the street. Right after they paved it and got it smooth, the guy with the drill comes along and digs it up and makes it rough again. That's a pneumatic drill. I get a disease of my breath box and I have pneumonia, the same word. It's the New Testament word for spirit. And here Paul is talking about the spirituals or the spiritualities. And that is what he's dealing with in 12, 13, and 14. Now, when he gets to verse 4, he talks about the charismata, translated gifts. He does not mention them up until he gets there. He had said in chapter 1 and verse 7 to the Corinthians, "Ye come behind in no charismata." And now he gets back to it in chapter 12 and in verse 4 and shows us the Godhead involved in the charismata. In verse 4, the Spirit. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Jehovah God himself. All three, and by the way, the three verses present three separate and distinct distinct entities, the mystery of the Godhead. Then verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given. That is the present completed tense. It is given. The gifts are already given to how many? Every man. Nobody is left out of the gifts. Nobody goes home from a meeting without them. Every believer already has his or her spiritual gifts. In verse 11, he reiterates that truth. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man, and there it is again, severally, idios, uniquely for that individual, as he, the Holy Spirit, wills it to be so. In verse 18, he comes back to it again. But now hath God set the members, and he's been talking now about the gifted members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Not pleased them, as it has pleased him. Notice verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. Then he gives offices, followed by gifts. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if language means anything, and if the Holy Spirit means anything, he simply means what he says. And what he says is that every believer already has his or her spiritual gift or gifts without exception. And then he tells you how and when you got them. When you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Verse 13, the only definitive statement concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit anywhere in all of the epistles. Here it is. God spoke once, that is enough, and there it is in verse 13. Now, there are those some today who tell us that two experiences are in verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. They say that's one experience. The end of the verse is another, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. But, ladies and gentlemen, the tense is exactly the same in both the beginning and the end of the verse. It is not referring to one thing following another. It is referring to exactly the same experience that every believer has received. Now, all you do, if you want biblical interpretation, and mark this down, please, is always compare Scripture with Scripture. Same author, same subject, using the same words. That's a foolproof method of interpretation. Now, the same author, Paul, the same subject, the body of Christ, the same words about the body of Christ, Ephesians 1 through 4. And there Paul tells you who's in the body. Every born-again believer is in the body of Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells you how you got there. In Ephesians, what you are. In Corinthians, how it was done. It was done by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Far from being an experience subsequent to salvation, it is coincidental with salvation, in which you are placed in the body of Christ. Now, the apostle is now going to illustrate this truth. He has said in verse 12 that we are like a body. And now he's going to use that illustration beginning at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Now we know that simply by looking in the mirror. And then he takes his illustration. And if you think Paul was an old sourpuss who never smiled and who hated women and who walked through life in a grouch, you haven't read him lately. Here is one of the most ludicrous illustrations you will find anywhere in all of the Word of God. The man's humor really runs in this illustration. Now notice it, please, in verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now look at this ridiculous illustration in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? What's he say? He has said that every believer has his or her spiritual gift. He has said you received it by being placed in the body of Christ at your salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But not every Corinthian was happy with his or her spiritual gift or gifts. As we pointed out last night, you've got gifts like giving, teaching, helps, showing mercy. They're all spiritual gifts, not just the few that you hear constantly discussed. And some of these don't get attention. Some of them are feet. Some of them are ears. Other gifts that are glamorous and attention-getting are hands and eyes. And that's Paul's illustration. Now, for instance, I go home to my house, and I sit down at the supper table, and I look up, and to my amazement, there is my foot up beside the plate. And I look at my foot and say, what are you doing? And my foot says, look, I have had it. I am sick and tired of being down there under the table, nobody paying any attention to me except on Saturday night, encased in that dark encasement, the dog sitting on me, and nobody paying any attention to me. I want to be a hand. Now, this is Paul's illustration. Why? Because hands are glamorous. Ever heard a song about a foot in the top 40? I never have. I don't know of any songs about feet. Hands have lotion. Hands have perfume. Hands have songs and poems written about them. Feet, odor eaters. That's about as far as you get with a foot. It is not glamorous. It is not attention-getting. It is not ego-building. And therefore, some of the Corinthians had gifts that didn't get attention. And they said, we want to be hands. We are not satisfied with what God has done. We want something better. And he uses the other illustration. Some are ears. There I sit as an ear on the side of somebody's head, covered up with hair, in this day male and female. I exude wax, and nobody ever looks into me and sighs. Nobody ever writes poems about eyes. Nobody ever gets disturbed about it until it starts to hurt for attention over there. But eyes, oh, that's a totally different story. Eyes are something else. Years ago, more than I'll tell you, I looked through a control room window into the bluest, most beautiful pair of eyes I have ever seen in my whole lifetime up to this time. I kid you not. And I was gone. There was no question about it. 6 months later, I stood on a platform. The preacher said, wilt thou? And I wilted right on the spot. And I've been wilting ever since. The eyes got me. The eyes had it right there. Now, her feet you can have. The eyes, they are gorgeous, you know. Now, that's Paul's illustration. Put it in its context. Some of the gifts, glamorous. Some, non-glamorous. Some, attention-getting. Some, not attention-getting. But all equally important. He says, look, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body was a hand, how would it ever have any locomotion in this world? I would go out of this church tonight. There, trying to get his key into the lock on the car, is a great big round bouncy eyeball. And I say, what is that? And they say, that's Pastor Franklin. His body was not content to be anything but an eye. It's a monstrosity at that point. But the Corinthians, like a lot of Christians today, were caught up in the eye and hand gifts. The things that got attention. The things that built the ego, the things that people admired and envied and wanted, rather than the gifts that God had placed there. Now, again, I repeat, nobody ever gets excited about a liver, but try to live without one. You've only got one, and when it's gone, you're gone with it. There's nothing glamorous about it. It has to be the most non-glamorous part of your body. But try, I repeat, to have a body function without it. It simply won't do it. Now, that's Paul's illustration. And you notice how he concludes it in verse 18. Now hath God set the members. Not the members set the members. Not the members decided what they wanted to be. But God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Why? Because each complements the other. Skip over, notice, to verse 25. that there should be no division. That's the word. There should be no division in the body. Each has the same care one for the other. I go home. I get into my car at the airport. I'm daydreaming about what's ahead of me, so I slam the door and forget to remove my thumb. And it stays around the end of the door. Now, there is my thumb caught in a car door. Now, according to Paul's illustration, like many believers operate, I would immediately say, you stupid digit, what are you doing out there? You're not supposed to be out there. You're supposed to be in here helping me steer. And the thumb says, help, I've got trouble. A little message goes to my brain. My brain sends messages to other parts of my body. Do I ignore it? Oh, no. No way. The minute the messages come, my eyes begin to shed tears, my mouth flies open, my stomach turns upside down, my feet go pity-pat on the floorboard, my other hand reaches over to do something about it, and the whole body is in action because one little digit got hurt. The whole body cooperates with the rest of the body. Now, you see Paul's illustration. Every gift is important. There is no such thing as an unimportant gift. There is no such thing as an overly important gift. The body is the body. You take the gift or gifts that God gave you, and you use them for the health and welfare of the body of Christ. Notice verse 7, the end of it. Given to every man to profit or to produce the health and welfare of the body of Christ. So he says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ. Not some of you, all of you. And members in particular. Now as we pointed out last night at verse 28 then, he reinforces this again. And he says, look, you don't all have the same gifts any more than you all have the same offices. Every one of the questions he asks have to be answered, no. That's the way it's written. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No, says Paul. Have all the gifts of healing? No. This is the first century now. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Even in the first church, not everybody had these gifts or operated these particular things. No, was his answer. Now, when you get to verse 31, you've got a verse that seems to contradict its context, something the Bible never does. Because Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, if God has already given them, if I already have the gift or gifts that God intended me to have, and if what I have is what I'm supposed to use, then what's this coveting bit? If I've already received, then why should I covet something else? And I confess to you, as I said in the booklet, for many years this verse was a puzzle because it contradicts the first 30 verses of chapter 12. And the Bible never contradicts itself. Now, when that seems to be the case, notice the word seems, please. When that seems to be the case, always lay it on one side. Why? Because the problem is in the instrument, not the word. The problem is in me, not the book. I was reading along one day, a German theologian whose name I will not give you because you might go out and buy his book, and I don't think it's any good. And I was reading along, and as I read along, he said, this verse can be translated in either the indicative mood or the imperative mood. And I stopped. In fact, I have never read any further than that in his book. I come to think of it, I just put it away. And I said, wait a minute, could that be true? I went back to the primary sources, and it was true. No, I do not pretend to be a great Greek scholar. In fact, I don't pretend of much of one at all. But I try to pick the brains of those who I know are. So I sat down and wrote three letters to gentlemen whose acumen in this area I highly regard, who have worldwide reputations in this regard. And I said, sir, could this verse be translated either indicative or imperative? Every one of them not with no collusion between, wrote back and said, absolutely yes, there is no question about it. Now, what am I talking about? Simply this. If it is imperative, it is a command, as you find it here translated. The imperative means it is a command for something to be done. However, if it is in the indicative, it is a statement of fact. We use the word indicate. Indication. That's where we get our word indicative. So one would mean that it is a statement of fact, the indicative. The other would mean it is a command, something I must do. Now I repeat, it can be either. How then do I decide which it is? Well, look at some other things in the verse. Number one, notice the word that Paul uses. Covet. You've heard that word before. Over in Romans chapter 1, when Paul was talking about the sins of the flesh, notice how he says it in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 29, how he uses the word covet. Now here it is. He's talking about the things that are not convenient for the believer. Being filled with all unrighteousness, notice the category now, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and there's the same word, zeletos, covetousness. He goes on and says maliciousness, and so forth. All right, turn to chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Paul's autobiography about his struggle with the law and the flesh in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now notice his statement. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now there he's used it again, every time in a very bad sense. Now take 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. The signs of the end of the age before the return of our Lord. Remember verse 1, 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now notice verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. And there is the word again. In fact, I have a terrible time trying to find any time Paul didn't use this word in a bad sense. Here he uses it. Has he always used the word in a bad sense and then suddenly turned around and used it in a good sense? It doesn't make sense. Consider that. Thirdly, always take into account the context of a verse. What follows it? And what precedes it? Now, what preceded this? The gifts are given. God has sovereignly bestowed them. They are ours in the body of Christ. We have been placed there by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The ear is not to be a glutton to be an eye. The foot is not to covet to be a hand. Now, in that context, and in the fact that it can be either, and thirdly, in the light of the fact that Paul's word is a bad word, I suggest to you that this should be translated in the indicative mood. Now, if it is, notice how it fits the context that precedes and the context that follows. You are earnestly coveting the best gifts. That's exactly what he had just said about the ear and the eye, the foot and the hand. But I'm going to show you something better. Now, there you see is the exact context, the word used as Paul uses it, and with no violence whatsoever to the option concerning the mood. Now, what can be better than coveting better gifts? He tells you in verse chapter 13 and verse 1, and there's no break now. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not the agapeo, the love of God, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, as a clanging gong or an empty instrument. Now, what does Paul say? Simply this. My life is not to be controlled by gifts. It is to be controlled by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember chapter 1 and verse 7, they had all the gifts. They were not spiritual people. He said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. None of the fruits of the Spirit were being manifest because they were not spiritual. Now he's going to show them how you are spiritual. And how you are spiritual is by the fruit of the Spirit, as epitomized by the initial all-embracing fruit of love. Remember Galatians chapter 2 and verse 22. For the fruit, singular, fruit of the Spirit is, and the same word begins it as he uses here, the agape. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, faith, and such like. In other words, the apostle says, instead of coveting somebody else's gift, instead of the ear wanting to be the eye, the foot wanting to be the hand, take the gift you have and let the fruit of the Spirit be that which motivates your life. Now in verses 2 and 3, he takes five representative gifts. And when you include verse 1, yes, you've got the total of five. And he says of every one of them, that unless the life is producing the fruit of the Spirit, they are zero. Now notice the ones he uses. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, and in verse 3, giving. Here are five representative gifts, which even though exercised without the fruit of the Spirit, are absolutely nothing. They are of no value whatsoever. Now that is a tremendous statement that Paul makes here. And in looking at it, let's back up to verse 1 for just a moment. The word though is the little preposition eed. It's hypothetical. In other words, he's saying, if it were possible for me to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, somebody says to me, that's it. That's what I got. I have a heavenly language. I know I'm not speaking earthly language, which, by the way, is the only language used in the book of Acts. Glossolalia never means anything but a known language. No classical Greek scholar ever uses that word for anything but a known language. There's no babbling, no ecstatic speech anywhere in the book of Acts, only known languages. But, somebody says, I know that's not what I'm doing. I'm honest enough to know that. What I'm speaking are angelic languages, heavenly languages. You are? Let me ask you something, a couple of things. Number one, who are angels? If you want to take a little check, go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, and there you will discover God's definition of an angel. They are ministering spirits. They don't have tongues and teeth and tonsils and epiglottis and throats and lungs and diaphragms, and they are not people. They are spirits. If you are supposedly speaking an angelic language, I can't hear you, because no man could possibly hear it. Angels are not people. They are spirits. Secondly, when angels came to this world to speak to men, when they took on the forms of men to do so, there is no record anywhere in the Word of God where the angels ever spoke anything but the language of the people they were addressing. Now go from Genesis to Revelation and check it for yourself. The angels did not march up to Abraham in the cool of the day at his tent door and give him a message in tongues and interpretation. When Peter's angel came to get him out of jail in Acts chapter 12, the angel didn't march up and babble at him. He said, smote him on the thigh and said, Peter, get up and get out of here. If he had gone through some of the routine some people do, Peter'd still been there. The angels always spoke the languages of people, and the people understood them when they spoke them. So if you're claiming to speak the tongues of angels, you've got to speak in the language of the people you're addressing. There is no other so-called language of angels anywhere in Scripture. Now, what is Paul saying? Simply this. If it were possible for me, says he, to speak in all the languages of men as perfectly as angels would speak them. For angels don't have split infinitives and smashed up prepositions and torn up sentences. When they do it right. And that is all Paul is saying in his hypothetical statement. So please, don't ask that question later on. Am I speaking the languages of angels? Of course not. That is ridiculous and is not supported by Scripture and is not possible to men. Now, having said that, Paul then gives you the marks of a truly spiritual life. Beginning at verse 4. Here is the life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. Here is this Christian life as God intends it to be. Because this life, first of all, suffereth long. The word is makrothumio. Now, macro, we know. We take a microscope and we look at the microcosm, the tiny. We take a telescope and we look at the macrocosm, the vast, the stretched out expanse of the heavens. The word thumio is passion, fiery passion. Now what Paul says is this, a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit is stretched out indefinitely. It is not spasmodic. It isn't up today and down tomorrow. It isn't in today and out tomorrow. I grew up in a group where our theme song was, "Ye must be born again and again and again and again and again." We had the same crowd saved over again in every revival meeting. Now, I grant you they had a good time getting saved over again, but it was a terrible mess sometimes. Here is a life that simply is fire stretched out. It is not spasmodic and it doesn't quit. It does not say, "I'm filled tonight and empty tomorrow." Furthermore, it is kind. The Corinthians were not kind. They said of Paul, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. In chapter 9, he has to defend himself against their accusations and support his apostleship. They were not kind. Thirdly, in verse 4, this kind of a life doesn't envy. Now we're back to his illustration. Remember, all the chapters fit together. The ear doesn't sit there and say, oh, I wish I could be an eye. The foot doesn't say, oh, I wish I could be a hand. The person with the gift of health doesn't say, oh, if I could just have the gift of teaching. Now, there are people that ought to learn this lesson. The late Dr. Harry Ironside used to say, "God save us from men who think they have the gift of preaching and can't find people with the gift of listening." Now, I don't find the gift of listening in Scripture, but that's not a bad statement, nevertheless. I had a lady in one of my churches who thought she had a gift from God of making music. Now, she was a great teacher, but when she sang, she was on neither the white nor the black keys. She was on the cracks in between. She could set a whole section of a choir off all by herself. She was in the wrong spot because she was not content with what God had given to her. It does not envy. Furthermore, it vaunts not itself. The light controlled by the fruit of the Spirit doesn't say, "Hey, I'm up here. Oh, what an experience I've had. Why don't you ordinary Christians come up here and join me?" Humbly, of course. "But here I am, and this is glorious, and I am so far ahead of you. Please, come and join us." It vaunts not itself. Do you recognize that when Moses came down from the mount after having been face to face with God, he was the last man in the camp that knew his face shone? They had to tell him. He didn't know. They had to get the veil out and cover it. He was the last guy around that knew that. I met a man down south one time that told me that. He said, "Preacher, when I come out of the prayer closet, my face shines just like Moses." And I had to point out to him that Moses was the last guy that knew it. He was the only one that knew it in his place. It simply does not vaunt itself and is not puffed up. Verse 5, are you following in the word? Doth not behave itself unseemly. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's no way you can translate that verse but one. A life controlled by the fruit of the Holy Spirit does not behave like a nut. If Paul lived today, that's what he would say, because that's what it means. And now we're back to this idea that he introduced in the second verse of chapter 12, where he said, when you were pagans, you used to get carried away and led by those dumb idols. You were utterly out of control. No, he said, a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit does not behave like a nut. Now, as some of you know, I had 25 years in this movement. So please don't tell me afterwards, oh, well, you had one bad experience and left. No, I didn't. I had a light time. And I'll tell you now, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and I'm not going to amplify it, I saw a lot of nuts in 25 years. All kinds, shapes, descriptions, and activities. I saw some strange things going on. And very early in my Christian experience, I began to have questions about them. Let me take you just one for you very simply. In our church, the ladies had lovingly sewn the altar cloths. Now, I don't know what all of you know about the altar cloths. And I'm not asking you to discover them. But they were there. Now, what were they for? They were sewn so that when the ladies were slain under the power, there was something to cover them up. Now, think about that for a minute. Is the Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit a partner to indecent exposure? No way under God. If you're going to talk about a holy experience, friends, you're not talking about that kind of thing. And we had it. Sometimes even the coats and the cloths weren't enough. We had to hold them down. Does not behave like a nut. Paul said it. I'm reading it. Seeketh not her own. Does not say, oh, that's what I would like to have. That's what I would like to be. Oh, did you see how they all turned and looked? Do you hear what they say about her or him? That's what I want. No. No, Paul says a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit takes the gift or gifts God's given and discovers and develops and uses them and seeks not her own. Is not easily provoked. I could spend a couple hours on that one, but I won't. I remember growing up, there was one meeting I was never allowed to attend. I was always forced to go on Sunday. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon for Sunday school, and Sunday evening, because that's the way Paul did it, therefore that's the way we did it. And during the week, I was always have to go on Tuesday night to the Bible study. But there was one meeting they would never let me in. And I couldn't understand that, and being a kid, I was curious about it. And that was the quarterly business meeting. I was never allowed to go. Well, eventually, during the height of the Depression, we lived over the church. And I discovered something. If I would lay on the floor with my ear on the rug, I could hear what was going on down underneath. And it was interesting, because now I was a party to the Thursday night fights once a quarter. These very spiritual people who were everlastingly running around to me saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, brother. When are you going to get saved, George? You know, and all the rest of it. We're praying for you. And could go off into all kinds of experiences. Now, we're on their feet, shaking their fists and fingers at each other, making accusations, tearing the church apart. And they succeeded beautifully. And over the years, I saw it happen again and again and again and again all over America. Is not easily provoked. The true life of the Spirit is a life of peace and unity, not a life of fragmentation and division. And anything that divides the body of Christ is not of the Holy Spirit. Never. It does not divide, it does not provoke, it thinketh no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity. I was in a prayer meeting one night where the crowd on this side was praying about the crowd on that side, and the crowd on that side was praying about the crowd on this side. Horrible. A few moments before, we had all had our hands up in the air, rejoicing. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. The prescription for a truly spiritual life. Take it, friend, and read it in front of a mirror. And say, oh God, how does this stack up with what I am? How does this equate with what I am? It's one of the most uncomfortable passages of Scripture you will ever read. And it's about time some of us did it. Here is a life that is truly spiritual, and it is the life the Corinthians did not have. Now, he says, this life never fails. There's no failure here. Now he's back to that first line of chapter, verse 4. It suffers long. There's no failure. It is stretched out here. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. What is Paul saying? Well, quite frankly, we're going to come back to that tomorrow night. But let me give you just a little foretaste this evening. Number one, the apostle does not link the three together. For many years I preached that if tongues have ceased, then knowledge and prophecy have ceased. We know that knowledge haven't ceased, therefore tongues couldn't have ceased. That was my ignorance speaking. He does not link them together. He separates them. He takes knowledge and prophecy and puts them in one category. He takes tongues and puts it in a totally different category. And I repeat, we'll come back to this tomorrow night. Basically, what it says is this. Knowledge and prophecy shall continue until something else causes them to cease. But tongues shall cease in and of themselves, period. Nothing else is necessary. They will just stop. And he tells you in chapter 14 when that happened and why. And brothers and sisters, it has happened. There is no question about it. Now, there is Paul's statement of the truly spiritual life. We're going to pick it up at that point tomorrow night. If you can't be here tomorrow night, get the tape. All right. And we'll space it out that way so we can follow each and every. Now let's go back briefly and summarize now what we've seen. Number one, human body. Gifts have been bestowed. Some are glamorous, some are non-glamorous. Some are attention-getting, some are not attention-getting. But they are all necessary, all important, equally important, in fact, as far as Paul and God are concerned. Each is to care for the other. We are not to be seeking some other gift, but to be developing the one that we have. And our life is not to be controlled by gifts, but is to be controlled by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, as he says in the opening verses of chapter 13, if your life is not thus controlled, you can have all the gifts and it's a giant zero. It is absolutely worthless. He then goes on and shows you what that spiritual life will be like. And he gives you the marks in verses 4 down through verse 7. He then says that some things shall fail because other things make them fail. But one thing will fail of its own. It will simply stop. And that was speaking in tongues. And I repeat, we'll pick it up at that point tomorrow night. Shall we pray?
Father, you were involved for some 25 years, raised in as a child, and this is not a loaded question, sir, it's an honest question. What would you say was the thing or things that moved in your life to cause you to examine and to come to a different conclusion?
I think I partially answered this last evening. Let me just reiterate what I said. I met other believers. And I would say this to those of you who are from this church this evening. They were not judgmental of me, though they well could have been. They were not excessively critical of me. They loved me in Christ. That I appreciated. They treated me as a fellow believer. And they kept driving me back to the Word of God. I would have my testimony, my experiences I would talk about, my pet little arguments, my scriptures taken out of context and strung together like the beads of a bracelet until it made a systematic theology. And they would keep saying to me, "Now, son, show us that in the scriptures." And I would go back to the Bible, and all of a sudden I'd recognize that I was coming up with some wrong answers. I had ignored some very important things. In addition to that, I repeat, I had serious questions of my own, and I've alluded to some of them this evening. What was professed and what was lived simply did not match up. This exalted experience did not produce exalted living, and I couldn't help but wonder about that in addition. Thirdly, I saw in these people a peace, a security, a serenity that I didn't have, and they weren't everlastingly beating their way to an altar to get it. They seemed to live in a beautiful relationship with Christ based upon the Word of God that I secretly envied them for, because I did not have this. I'd been brought up to believe that Christianity was like a bicycle. You kept pedaling or you fell off. And therefore, every night I was out preaching, testifying. If the Salvation Army would let me preach for them, I'd preach for them. I was on the streets. I've been all over Nova Scotia and every fishing village, I think, having meetings, dance halls, the backs of trucks, anywhere people would let me preach. And I was doing it not so much of a concern for souls as a concern that I had to keep busy or somehow I would lose the blessing and the Lord would lay me on the shelf. They didn't have this. They seemed to move along in a beautiful experience with Christ, and I envied them this. And it bothered me. Because I was the one with the exalted experience, they didn't profess this. And yet they had so much more than I had. So it drove me back to the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting for one second that God arranged the Second World War and Adolf Hitler for my benefit. But he certainly used it in that regard. Because I went into the United States Air Force somewhat frustrated, very confused, and for 4 years I didn't get inside of a church. I didn't have a chaplain, and I didn't have a Christian friend. Talk about Moses on the backside of the desert. I was it. I lived with blasphemy, obscenity, drunkenness, immorality, blood and death for 4 years. All I had was my Bible. That's all. And I said, "God helping me, I'm going to tear this whole thing down and find out for myself. I'm tired of telling people what people have told me. I want to find out what does God say. I'm not interested in what people say, even no matter how much I may admire and respect them. I want to know what God says. And if what God says differs from what the people say, then so be it. But I must find out what God says." Those were crucial years for me. I will not tell you I got all my answers. I didn't. Later on, I had to have help. But the point simply was that I had a principle deeply ingrained that I trust with God's help I will never lose till Jesus comes, and that is the Word, the Word, the Word, and nothing more but the Word. And if it doesn't have all the answers, that's my fault. I must work a little harder, struggle a little more, and find it. Now, in many of these meetings, people come up to me and say, "Oh, I don't have your education. I have not been able to do your studying." Then get busy, Buster. You're a little late. Because the same tools are open to any believer that are open to me. Take your money, and instead of wasting it on a lot of frivolity and foolishness, invest yourself in some sound Bible study tools. Ask your pastor. He'll be happy to recommend them to you. And get busy. A gentleman who did one of the finest works that have ever been done in this century in America, and I regret that it is not better known, The Life of Christ in Stereo. Here is a compilation of the four Gospels that is the finest thing and the only thing like it that I know of that's been published. He takes all four Gospels, weaves them together in one cohesive whole with only Scripture. His name was Johnson Cheney. He was a businessman, not a preacher. He came home from work. He opened the Word. He taught himself Greek. He used the concordance. And he translated the whole New Testament, the four Gospels, and created The Life of Christ in Stereo, a valuable piece of work. The day it was published is the day he died with tuberculosis. He never saw his own book.
But it has been an untold blessing to hundreds of thousands of believers. And if I have anything to do with it, it'll be millions. Now, there's a businessman. Please don't give me that old saw. I haven't got time. Turn off the Monday night football and get busy. And use your time to study the Word. Anybody can if they will. And that is what God led me to, and that's what made the difference. That's a long answer to a short question.
Questions, please.
Yeah, bring them to us as quickly as you have them, please, so we don't waste your time.
Is the tongues spoken of in the book of Acts the same as in 1 Corinthians?
The word is identically the same, glossolalia, and it never refers to anything but a known language.
Concerning the miracles which are taking place in the charismatic movement today, healing, etc., are they done through the power of Satan or God or what?
In the first place, for every miracle that is genuine, I thank God. I have been the recipient of them in my own life. I would not stand here tonight if it were not for the miracle power of God. I've seen God answer prayer in miraculous and supernatural ways in every pastorate I've had, including the present one. There is no question about the ability of God to do what He wishes with the people He created, and particularly with those bodies that are indwelt of the Holy Spirit that belong to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord is far more concerned about you as the temple of the Holy Spirit than you are about you, because you are His temple, and He's interested in you. However, what passes today for the gift, and by the way, in Corinthians it's in plural, gifts of healing, bears no resemblance to what happened in the book of Acts. All you have to do is take the book of Acts and compare it with what is going on today. Now, let me give you a concrete illustration. Here is the gift of healing in operation in the days of the apostles, Acts chapter 3. If you'd like to turn to it, follow along and notice it, please. Here is a sign gift in operation in the days of the apostles. Here is the gift of healing. Peter and John went together where? To the temple, the center of worship. When? At the ninth hour. Why? Because that was the hour of prayer when all the Jews would be there. Remember that. That's important. As they approached the temple, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. Now take a long look at this man now. He is not a believer. He has no faith. Faith is not even mentioned. He is not there for healing. There is no Hammond organ throbbing in the background. Nobody is saying, turn your faith loose, something good is going to happen to you today. He's sitting there looking for money. That's all he's looking for. Nothing more. He knows nothing more. Peter and John walk up to him, apostles now, at the day of the hour of prayer when the Jews are present, and say to him, silver and gold have we none. Now, right there, they depressed his Dow Jones for the day, because that's the only thing he's there for, is silver and gold. He's not there for healing. He has not been to a preparation class. He doesn't have a little white card. Peter and John don't have a healing line. They just walk up to him sitting there, an unbeliever looking for money. And they say, we don't have any money. Well, you know what he's saying. Move on, clods, and let somebody that does come along in the line. After all, he's got to earn a living. Peter then goes on and says, but what we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, verse 7. And he took him, let me paraphrase it for you, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up in the air. That's what it means. The man, he did not say to the man, now do you feel it coming, friend? Throw your crutches away. Take a step. Now come on, that's it. Everybody praise the Lord. Give the Lord a hand. No. He took him, he picked him up and held him in midair. Now this guy has never walked. Remember that. You know what's going through his brain. When this character lets go of me, it's splat on the temple floor. He doesn't know how to walk. He's never walked in his whole lifetime. And Peter's holding him in midair. Peter's a big, rough fisherman. And in midair, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, walking, began to praise God there in the court of the temple. Now, notice verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. And now he is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 28, the chapter of judgment on Israel that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14. The same chapter, the same quotation, the same judgment promise. And he immediately launches into this with the children of Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the gift of healing professed is today being operated as it was in the first century, then I suggest to you it ought to be operated like this. Find the nearest hospital where none of these people ever go. They wouldn't be caught dead there. Find the nearest hospital, go to the sick bed, say to them, look, acrosilin, penicillin, and acromycin have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Then you pick the sick up, and in midair, they get well and head home, Johnny gown and all. It's as simple as that. Now, I grant you that in one morning, we can empty most hospitals. Then we can start on another one in the afternoon. That is not what is being done. There is no basic resemblance to that anywhere in the world today. Now, James gives you the pattern for asking for prayer today. Is any sick among you? Let him call. Not the church call for him. Not the crusade call for him. Let the sick person call. Who? The local elders. The local people in the local assembly who know him and whom he knows, not some healer. And let those local people pray over him the prayer of the faith. That's a prayer prayed within the context of the will of God. To say today, if it be thy will, is not a cop-out. That's the only proper way to pray in this dispensation. Because God is the final arbiter of what he's going to do. And that, with the reminder of the anointing of oil of the Holy Spirit, who has to be the agent involved, that is the way we pray today. That is not the gift of healing in operation. The gift of healing required no preparation. It did not require Christians. It was done unexpectedly and always followed by those who used the word of God, and it was apostles who did it and proclaimed the message of judgment because it was indeed a sign gift.
You went into great detail about all members of the body being equal. Why would God take any out if they were equal?
I don't understand what you mean by take any out. You mean in death?
I presume they mean taking out tongues and gifts of healing.
Tomorrow night we'll come to that. Why? Why did they cease? What was the purpose? What did God do with them and through them? When did they cease? What were the circumstances? It's very clearly laid out by the Apostle Paul. Careful. Sorry, but tomorrow night we'll do it. Jesus doesn't come.
Excuse me. Yes, sir. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12 explain. What does stammering lips mean? 1 Corinthians 14 through 21. What does it mean he will speak with other lips to his people?
We really should save this because this is the passage we're going to exegete tomorrow night. But let me just quickly go back and look at it with you very quickly. Notice he's giving a message of judgment to the children of Israel. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. The greatest tribe in the northern 10 tribes is now used representative of them all. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with his hand. This is judgment. Notice verse 3, Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. Verse 6, for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Now, when they heard that, here was the hearer's response in verse 9. Here is the Israelites responding to Isaiah. There is a break here in the Hebrew. Isaiah finishes at verse 8. The Hebrews respond to him in verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? It's sarcasm. Who does he think he is? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? Does he think we're a bunch of babies? Doesn't he think we understand? What's Isaiah talking about? This is ridiculous. Then they go on in their derision in verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. It's sarcasm on the part of Isaiah's hearers. They're saying, look at him. He's giving us this and a little bit of that. Who does he think he's talking to? A bunch of babies? Doesn't he know that we can understand? Then comes back the answer. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. God said that 3 times in the Old Testament, not once. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 28. We'll look at it tomorrow night. Isaiah said it here. Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah chapter 5. And every time it was a sign of God's judgment on the nation Israel. I repeat, we'll go into it in depth tomorrow night. Here you find then, this was the judgment sign on the nation. And on the day of Pentecost, when they heard it, they knew what it meant. That's why they were cut to the heart. That's why they were so frightened. They really knew Isaiah. They remembered Moses. And they knew what the judgment sign meant. It was fulfilled in that generation. Isaiah 28, put your lines in, mark it.
You made the statement that tongues have ceased. Could you please elaborate on 1 Corinthians 14:39, which states, forbid not to speak with tongues?
I'll be delighted to tomorrow night. Please keep it on tonight's message. By the way, that's no problem.
Where did you get the definition of through or though in 1 Corinthians 13:1?
The little word translated though is even, E-A-N. It is a hypothetical preposition. And literally says, if it were possible. That's the idea.
Can that word have another definition?
Not that I know of.
How does a believer get the fruits of the Spirit in his life? Paul said that the Corinthians were carnal. How could they get to be spiritual?
I think you better turn to the book of Galatians, and I'll not spend a lot of time on that tonight, because there he gives you the fruits of the Spirit. They begin in chapter 5 of Galatians, and he tells you how in that particular chapter. Beginning at verse 16, walk in the Spirit. That's number one. Remember, there is a conflict within, beginning at verse 17, 18. He then gives you in verse 19 and 20 and 21 the things to beware that will sap the motion of the Holy Spirit within your life. Then he gives you what will be produced when you walk in the Spirit. He closes the paragraph in verses 25 and 26 by saying, if we live in the Spirit, as a believer does, let us also walk in the Spirit. Every one of Paul's epistles has a natural division. He gives you first our position in Christ. Then he closes the epistle by giving you our walk. In other words, in the light of this, this is what you ought to do. In the light of this, this is what you ought to be. Notice that in every epistle of Paul, you'll find that. He always gives you the position, follows it by the practice. And that is what he's doing here in the book of Galatians, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now he goes on then, tells you how it can be done by the life in the Spirit, the walk in the Spirit, and the avoiding of those things which will inhibit that walk.
What is the diversity of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28?
Diversity simply means many kinds. There were many kinds of languages spoken. Go to Acts chapter 2 and you'll find a representative list. There were the many languages that they heard on the day of Pentecost. A diversity, many of them.
Should we point out to other believers their areas of sin?
Oh boy. I'll tell you one thing. We are not called to be fruit inspectors. We are called to bear fruit. Granted, there are things in Scripture that encourage us, yes, to deal with it. But may I say one or two things about this? Number one, the Word of God is quite clear in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 how to deal with a sinning or erring brother. You go to him, not to his neighbor, not to your husband, not to the folks on the party line of the foe. You go to him and you talk to him about it. And you do so in love. Sin must be dealt with as God deals with us. Remember Romans chapter 5? God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He dealt with us in love. If he hadn't, we'd all be in hell tonight. And we must deal with each other in the same way. Now, if the sinning brother will not listen, then you have to take another with you. If he will not listen to them, then, of course, you take him before the assembly. If he will not listen to them, he is set outside the fellowship so he can see the seriousness of his sin. And excommunication, by the way, is always to the end of restoration, not to get at somebody. It's always to exemplify the seriousness of the situation so they will repent and be brought back in.
It was stated last night that Paul was the replacement for Judas Iscariot as one of the 12 apostles. Does Paul fit Acts 1:21? And I didn't write this, Doctor. Does Paul fit Acts 1:21 and 22, the requirements of the replacement?
Frankly, personally, I think he does. Your pastor does not. We have a difference of opinion. After the rapture, he'll discover I was right.
It's a good thing I'm the host. I told him, I said, after you're gone, Dr. Gardner, what we usually do, I said, we used to have one man come, he's a very strong Calvinist. I'm about a 2.5-point Calvinist, and this fellow's a 5-point Calvinist. And he gets up and he makes some statements that God couldn't save a whole city. I get up and after he's gone, and I say, now, folks, won't you understand? You remember Nineveh?
Yeah.
The whole city was saved. So after Dr. Gardner's gone on a Wednesday night, I'll gently tell our people he was right on everything but.
That's known as the antidote. I'll give you another illustration of this. I was preaching in South America, and I had a translator. That's quite an experience. You say a few words, and then he translates. And you say a few more, and he translates. And the man was very good. And I understood that he had been used by some quite prominent Americans who had come down through there. So I was talking to him one night. He spoke flawless English. And I said to him, don't you ever get some men down through here who don't preach the gospel, and they expect you to translate for them? Oh, yes, he said. Some of the denominations call me in, and he said the saints are all sitting here. And, you know, in most of these foreign countries, the missionaries gone by have done their work, and they've done it well. And a lot of the churches that are apostate in America are not apostate on these fields. They are still holding to the truth over there. So you get these characters roaming over from the United States with all of their wild ideas. And so I said, well, what do you do? Well, he said, they say what they say. He says, I take what I think they ought to say, and that's what I tell the people.
Do you think that people, I probably should read these before I ask them to you. Do you think that people that speak in tongues and are Pentecostals are or will be saved?
Well, of course. I was saved for many years. No question. It's a psychological phenomenon. It arises out of either bad teaching or no teaching. And a man's saved because of faith in Christ, not because of these things. Yes, don't ever draw this line that so many fundamentalists draw. You know, if somebody doesn't agree with me, he's automatically lost. No, Fred, you've got brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me tell you something else, too. We were taught, I don't know whether it's still done or not, but I have a strong suspicion it might be. We were taught very early that because we had received this high and exalted experience, therefore we were going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Others would look down on us. They would persecute us. They would criticize us. They would make fun of us. We would not be welcome. And I went into some churches and it was proved to be true. On a given Sunday morning, someone comes in, you know, and says, oh, are you new to our church? Yes, I am. What is your name? And you give it. You know, where are you from? First Assembly. Oh. And there's icicles hanging from the chandeliers. And a little light goes on and says, that's exactly what they told me. They don't love me, they don't want me, and I'm not welcome. Listen, friend, they'd only be here for one of two reasons. One, they're seeking truth. And God bless every person who's seeking truth.
Amen.
Or they're a missionary. Now, it won't take long to find out which you've got. Because the missionary will soon attract a group and begin to instigate the teaching. That's the person you deal with quick. And show them to the nearest door. The truth seeker is your brother or sister in Christ who's looking for fellowship, for love, for compassion, and for truth. And if somebody hadn't been kind to me, I don't know where I'd be tonight. Maybe like a lot of my fellows of that generation, many of whom tonight are agnostics. Because they said that didn't work, that was a lot of fraud, and therefore nothing spiritual works. And they've thrown the whole thing overboard.
Why did God ever allow tongues? It's caused so much controversy in our splintered churches.
Tomorrow night.
Jesus never spoke in great rapidity. He spoke slowly, kindly, and in an understanding way. He was a teacher to teach the ones he loved properly so they could understand him clearly. You spoke so rapidly, I lost you. My question, why did you try to mesmerize us?
Let me take those one at a time. Number one, I have no idea how rapidly Jesus spoke. The Bible doesn't say. It has nothing whatsoever to say about it. He was the master teacher. Nobody will ever teach as well as our Lord did. By the way, he used many illustrations. Did you notice that? I met a man not long ago. He said he's thrown out all these illustrations. I said, brother, you and the Lord are going to have a little conversation because he used them all the time. Jesus was the master teacher. Each of us must take the gifts and abilities God has given us and use them to the best of our ability. I have no intention of mesmerizing anybody but my wife and my dog. Those are the only two I'm interested in doing that to. If I speak quickly, I'm sorry. I publicly apologize. My wife tells me the same thing. She sits down in front of me at the church and goes like this, and I know what she means. I'm getting carried away. Slow it down, you know. My elders say to me, could you please go over that again? We missed it. I'm sorry. It's the old idea. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, though I know you can. But the old dog just hasn't been willing to learn them. Number two, I get wrapped up in the Word of God. I confess to you quite freely, I get emotional about it. It excites me. I know of nothing on earth that is so exciting as the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. When I was in the world, I gave it 100% of my effort. I played organized hockey for 8 years, and I never backed off from anybody, and I gave it 100% of what I had. And when I flew for the United States Air Force, I gave them 100% of what I had. And when I went into the preaching of the gospel, I give it 100% of what I had. I get so wrapped up that I totally forget anything about speed or anything else. Now, that's in the form of an explanation and an apology. I'm sorry if it went over your head. I suggest you get the tape and play it slowly. And it'll come out, you know. And it'll go, now concerning spiritual gifts. You'll have a great time.
I didn't understand your answer to a question asked last night. Would you repeat it, please? Is Jesus in the Godhead, or is the Godhead in Jesus? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9.
Actually, both things are true. Jesus Christ is one of the personages of the Godhead. Now, somebody says, please explain that to me. No way. If my little box of brains or yours could take in God, he wouldn't be God. There are mysteries in this universe, not only concerning God, but concerning a great many other things. He is one of the personages of the Godhead. The whole Godhead was visible in him. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And yet it's very clear in the New Testament that there is a difference drawn. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Moments later, he said, you've lied unto the Holy Spirit. There are two different persons, and yet the same action relating to both. When you get into the area of the Trinity, you get into something the Scripture states. It does not explain. Both the statements you made are probably, in essence, correct.
The statement made last night was, it's still a shame for a man to have long hair, 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 7, talks about women's hair being her glory. That it shouldn't be cut, as I guess it means, is that true for today also?
This is really not the material for tonight. We shouldn't do it, but let me just briefly take you back to 1 Corinthians 11, and I will not give you the full explanation. I'll let you dig it out for yourself. I'll challenge you to do it. Remember the context. You must always study Scripture in its contextual structure. In other words, the Scripture that surrounds it, that's the scriptural context, the cultural context, the historical context. If you really want to know what happened, why it was said, what it means, you must take all those things into account to have an honest treatment of Scripture. Now, we said last night that the religion of Corinth, as it was at Athens, was a female religion. Aphrodite was the female goddess of sex and fertility. Her priestesses, 1,200 of them, everyone was a prostitute. In addition to that, there were the male prostitutes in Corinth. Now, the mark of a woman who was a priest in the temple of Aphrodite was that she shaved her head. You say that wouldn't make her very attractive. She wasn't trying to be attractive. We're not now dealing with lust. We are dealing with religion. Because, you see, by a total union of body to body, the devotees felt they could make union with the gods on Mount Olympus through the priestess. So how she looked had nothing to do with it. It was a religious exercise. Now, when the women came into Christianity, Paul said there's got to be a difference. You don't go around, well, let me back up and just say one other thing. Obviously then, and history records this, the better women of Corinth wanted to be like the priestesses. They were the up. They were the top. So they would shave their heads too to look like them. The same thing happens today. Pierre Cardin comes out with some fashion that makes you ladies look like a beanpole, and you all rush out to buy it because somebody else has it. Now, the same thing was true then. Paul said when these women came into the gospel, into the church of Christ, there's got to be a difference. Don't shave your head. Let your hair grow. Now, by the same token, remember they were Jew and Gentile. The Jew went to the synagogue with his hat on. That was his mark. Paul said, when you come into the assembly now, take your hat off. Why? There's to be a difference. What he's driving at is the difference. The difference between male and female, the difference between the pagan and the Christian, the difference between the Christian and the Jew. And if you'll read it with that context, the thing breaks open very simply, and it's not hard to understand.
Last night you said, if salvation comes when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what about the devil and his imps? James 2:19.
What James is pointing out, quite simply, and if you'll check your reference, please, instead of just picking out the verse, you'll find out the utter uselessness of mere intellectual belief. At no point in history is the devil ever recorded as ever trusting Christ as his Savior. There's intellectual belief, belief in facts. The devil has all the facts. And then there is volitional belief, whereby I trust completely that one about whom I know the facts. That's what the believer does. God in time and space hung his son upon a cross and paid my price and worked my redemption so that now I have a right to stand before God as a redeemed, sanctified soul set apart for God. That was done at a given space, at a given time on Calvary's mountain. When I accept that and volitionally believe that, I become a child of God justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified is one of the few words you can transliterate. Just as if I'd never sinned in the first place. That's the only way God could do it, was through his perfect son, and he did it for me. That what the devil has talked about, with the devil was the belief in facts. He knows all the facts. He has never volitionally trusted Christ, nor will he ever, nor could he.
If you want to stay away from experiences, why did you sway people's minds by giving reference to Plato and some hysterical women
300 or 400 years before Christ's birth. She was definitely of the devil because the Holy Ghost was not yet given at that time because Christ was not yet glorified.
Number one, I'm not interested in staying away from experiences. I am very interested in not making experiences the base of your doctrine. That's the difference. All experiences must be tested by the Word, not the Word by the experiences. Don't go at it backwards. You start with the book and then test all experiences by the book. The only reason why I brought that in was to merely show you that there was nothing new about so-called tongues. They had existed hundreds of years before the New Testament church, and they are still existent in our world today. They are not biblical tongues. Sometimes they are satanic in their origin. Other times they are strictly psychological, as we will talk about tomorrow night. But they have been in existence. They are not new, and they are not uniquely Christian. That was the only reason for that, to give you a little bit of background so that you'd know what Paul was talking about when he talked to the Corinthians.
Last night you said in reference to Cornelius' conversion that men didn't receive the Holy Ghost by speaking in other tongues since Pentecost. If so, then what did Simon the sorcerer see in Acts, I think it means say,
Acts 8.
In Acts 8, 9, 18.
We are not told what Simon the sorcerer saw. Mind you, he didn't hear something, he saw something. You hear tongues. You see other things. You don't see tongues. In Samaria, there are no tongues listed. They're not even inferred. Obviously, what Simon saw, we would have to try to imagine, and that is always risky. But obviously, there was some change in the people involved. But you don't see tongues. You hear them. They are not listed in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, at Cornelius' house, Peter's explanation is given in chapter 11. And there he takes you back, not to anything else, but to the beginning. And Cornelius, I repeat, according to Peter, was not even a saved man before this happened. He said, remember, the angel said to him, by what this man tells you, that is how you're going to be saved.
A question was asked last night to give a scripture where a person was baptized using the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You replied, all through the Bible. I am puzzled. I looked all through and found no such scriptures. Please give book, chapter, and verse.
Actually, again, this is not the material of the evening. Just let me respond to it very briefly. You have the formula in Matthew 28:19, in which Jesus says in 20, they were to teach the people to observe all things that he had commanded them, and this was the most recent command. In Acts, you have what they did. They baptized people into the name of Jesus, the new allegiance. In Matthew 28, you have the way in which they did it. In Acts, what they did. The one is history, the other is teaching. Never confuse the two. In the one, what they did. In the other, how they did it, according to Jesus Christ himself.
Was there any one thing... I think you've already answered
it. I think I've answered. I know what's coming, and I think I've answered.
Right.
There was no one thing.
I'll ask you a question. Do you ever get any new questions?
No. No. They're the same everywhere you go. I can't remember an original question. Everywhere I go in America, I hear exactly the same questions. Now, they're a little different, sometimes in form, but they're always exactly the same.
Why do people go into this movement?
Well, basically, of course, because of hunger. Let's face it. We have a group coming out of the liberal churches where the people have been given stones for bread for generations. Nature abhors a vacuum just so long. You can teach people psychology and philosophy and anthropology and science and all the rest of it just so long, and then the human soul rebels. And along came something that said, look, you don't have to really change your life and you can have all the blessings. And they grabbed it. In addition to that, you have dead fundamentalists. There are three kinds of fundamentalists. There are those that are dead, and I've been in their churches. They are so fundamental, they squeak. They cross every T, they dot every I, exactly the way it ought to be. They believe the doctrines letter for letter, and they can repeat them to you. They believe the Bible is the Holy Bible. They even believe the cover because it says it. They believe the whole thing. But they are abysmally dead. You might as well wear skates when you come down the aisle. I've been in these churches. They are horrible. I met a young man not long ago, a very fine businessman who got involved in one of these cults. I said to him, "Why did you leave your church? I know the church. His pastor is a great preacher." He said, "Because I was sick and tired of having history lessons on Sunday morning." Now, I know what he means. Here is Amos. And we got all about Amos, but we never got to anything that was practical for Sunday dinner. He had history lessons. They were true, but they did nothing for his soul. Everything is supposed to stay up here. On the other extreme, you have the excited fundamentals. They live on evangelism. They are constantly finding new acts, constantly finding new sensational things to parade across the platform, the former mafia and all the rest of it, and one campaign after another, and God help us, I wonder how their people ever survive. They never get anything of any depth from the Word of God. They are fair game for anybody who's coming down the pike. Now, the third group, of course, are the Roman Catholics, who got absolutely sick and tired of sitting there watching a religious spectacle every Sunday morning in which they really had no part. And along came the breakthrough at Duquesne and then Notre Dame, and they finally were moved over into a place where they could experience as well as just look on. Now, how do we prevent this? Very simply, teach and preach the Word of God, love the Lord, don't be afraid of emotion, enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with emotion. I submit to you that the whole Christian life is an emotional affair. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I submit that nobody can be unexcited about love. That's an emotional thing. I remember my first real date. I walked home in crepe-soled shoes 2 inches above the sidewalk and leaped over every fire plug between my house and hers. I was excited. You simply cannot be blasé about that. And if you're in love with Jesus, don't hesitate to express it. I've said to people, I have never lost my place in preaching by having people say amen. I've lost it a few times by having them snore, but never by saying amen. Express it. Let God hear it and let others hear it. Now, I'm not talking about hysteria.